minds are engaged when we sing these hymns. I do want to let the children be dismissed. I think they've already left. Is there anyone else that needs to head over to the children's place to help over there? I think you guys have already left too. Thank you. But let's take our Bibles and let's turn back again to the Gospel of John chapter 21. Let me just read the last two verses of this Gospel. And we have been in this Gospel now for almost 3.5 years. And we're coming to the point where we will close the book on the Gospel of John and be done and move on to Galatians. But I am having just a little bit of a hard time moving on. We're going to linger here for another week or two. John chapter 21, verse number 24. This is the disciple referring to the one who was following Jesus and Peter. And without going into the explanation again, referring to the Apostle John. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would contain the books that would be written. The title of the message this morning is Truth. You could also go by the title in your bulletin, Truth to Live By, from the Gospel of John. But we're going to continue to focus on the truth. And the reason that we're focusing on the truth is because people have recognized that John, the Apostle John, has given his eyewitness testimony to the things of Jesus Christ. And they have recognized that his eyewitness testimony is truth. And so we want to focus on the truth. And before we get into a review of last week's message and move on with this week's message, I want to introduce to you the concept of the authority that comes with truth. When you speak of truth, you speak of authority. If you understand something to be true, you understand that it has an authority in your life. The concept of truth conveys an idea of authority that is desperately needed in our time. There is a desperate need in our time to have an authority. And no one is going to follow an authority that they do not believe is true. Peter Forsyth was one who understood the need for authority in his culture. That was a very anti-authority culture. He was born in 1848 and he died in 1921. He was a pastor. He was a shepherd of a church and a preacher. And he once wrote an article called The Authority of the Preacher. He wrote an article called The Authority of the Preacher. And I don't want you to confuse that with the article I talked about last week, rather with the book I talked about last week, the book that was written by Fred B. Craddock. Fred B. Craddock wrote a book in the early 80s entitled As One Without Authority. They're two totally different literary works. When Fred B. Craddock wrote his book As One Without Authority, his whole point was, is nobody can be sure of the truth. And if you cannot be sure of the truth, you have no authority. So his encouragement was to help pastors understand, help preachers understand, since you cannot really know what the Bible says for sure, and since its truth is always changing, you cannot really preach as one with authority. Now, this is not what Peter Forsyth believed. Peter Forsyth believed that the Word of God does contain, or the Word of God is the absolute truth. Very important that we recognize that the absolute truth. And if we understand the Word of God to be absolute truth, then we will preach it, we will teach it, we will proclaim it with authority, regardless of what the world thinks about authority, and regardless of what the world thinks about that truth. Think about that. If I was to come to you and tell you that I believe this book is the absolute truth, and then I was to stand before you and just kind of hum-haw around, well, this may be what it says. It may not. You might think about following this. You would think that I was a phony, that I was a hypocrite, that I was a fool. You may not appreciate proclamation with authority, but at least you should appreciate the consistency. The consistency between the belief that this is truth and the proclamation with authority that this is truth. At least we're consistent with what we believe and the way that we portray what we believe. Here's a quote from Peter Forsyth. He says here, every challenge to authority screams of the need for authority. authority has never been challenged more than it is today in our culture. That challenge to an authority is a scream for authority. Thus, it is imperative that the church never abandon her authoritative message, even in the face of widespread rejection of authority. What is happening in this culture that rejects authority? What is happening in churches? They are backing down from the truth. They are backing down from preaching with authority, from teaching with authority. But yet that is exactly what our anti-authority culture needs. They don't need to have the church back down. They need to have the church stand up, proclaim the truth with authority. He goes on to say, surely, if there is an authority, it must be external. It must come to us and not rise from us. It must come down on man and not proceed from man. It is a word to our race and not from it. The authority that mankind must live by does not come from within man. Then man becomes his own authority. And that is going to constantly change. If there is absolute truth, and if there is an absolute authority, it must come from without, from outside of man. It must come down to man. It cannot come from the race of man. It must come from somewhere else. And we believe that somewhere else, that source, is the Word of God. Is God's Word. Peter Forsyth has recognized that man's conscience must be governed by an outside source of absolute authority. He cannot be allowed to be his own authority. God has created everyone with a conscience. And God has determined that that conscience be governed by absolute truth, by his authority. But mankind continues to reject God's truth, reject his authority, and mankind continues to allow his own thoughts, his own wisdom, to govern his conscience. And that is why there are such unconscionable things taking place in our culture today. That's why we see decisions made that seem to us to be so unconscionable, because the conscience is not being governed by an outside source of truth, by an outside source of authority. My friends, the Apostle John has given us absolute truth. He has given us an authority that we can live by. Everything written within his gospel is part of that absolute authority that God has given us. Everything from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation chapter 22. The entirety of God's word is that absolute truth that will give us the authority that we are to live our lives by. And the very best thing that the church can do for our culture is to continue to be faithful, to preach and to proclaim the truth of God's word with authority. Not as one without authority, but as one with authority. The authority is not mine. The authority is not yours. The authority is the Word of God. In fact, nothing that I say has any authority at all unless I am saying something that comes directly from God's Word. This is where the authority lies, within God's Word. Look again with me in John chapter 21, verse 24. This disciple who is testifying to these things wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. I want to review just a little bit of what we looked at last week. When we look at this passage here, this verse, we realize that the phrase "this disciple" is referring to the Apostle John. And I want to remind you again this morning that the Apostle John was a man of great faith in Jesus Christ. He was one of the very first ones to actually physically start following Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John was the first one to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the only proof that he needed was an empty tomb. He did not need to see Jesus Christ. All he needed to do was to see the empty tomb, and he believed. What did he base his belief upon? He based his belief upon the words of Jesus Christ as Jesus walked on this earth before Jesus was crucified, before he was buried, before he was raised. He said on the third day he would be raised up. And when John sees the empty tomb, the Holy Spirit takes the truth that Jesus spoke and work it in John's heart that John believed. And he believed. He believed what? That Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead. He believed without. All he needed to see was the empty tomb, and the Word of God working in his heart caused him to believe in the miracle of all miracles, that Jesus Christ, though he was brutally butchered through crucifixion on a cross, was raised up from the dead. And my friends, no other religion is based upon that truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is exclusive to true Christianity, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was a man of great faith. John was also a man of great faith who truly understood the importance of truth. He quotes Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 3, when he writes that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He understood that the truth is able to set you free from the slavery of sin. How did John understand that the truth was able to set you free from the sin? Again, he relates the teaching of Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 32, when Jesus says that all who are sin are slaves of sin, but the truth about Christ will set one free from the slavery of sin. John understood Jesus to have taught that those who do not follow Christ are children of the devil. And he, the devil, is the father of lies, and there is no truth in him. In fact, Jesus says that whenever the devil speaks, he speaks lies because he is by his very nature a liar. Now, you only have two choices in life. And this is so important for the culture to understand. See, the culture thinks they're following their own ways when they abandon the truth of God. But really, they're not. There's only two roads that you can follow. You're either following the lies of Satan or you're following the truths of God, the truths of Scripture. My friends, Satan is a liar from the beginning. He is by his nature a liar. He can speak nothing but lies. If you are not following the truth of Jesus Christ, you are following the lies of Satan. Jesus, however, made sure that his followers are going to be protected by the truth. Remember when John recorded for us the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, who is our high priest now, and I have to take time out and just, again, encourage you to come tonight. Our study in Hebrews has been so invigorating for me, so enlightening for me. It's like every time we come back, I understand it better. And if you come tonight, we're going to summarize much of what we've looked at throughout the year in the book of Hebrews about Jesus Christ being your high priest. Have you ever struggled with this whole concept of the priesthood of Melchizedek, the order of Melchizedek, and the Aaronic order of the priesthood? Have you ever struggled with that? What is this all about? Come tonight and join us as we talk about our high priest, Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. Jesus Christ is your high priest. He lives on forever to intercede for you. You know where he's at as he intercedes for you? He is sitting on the throne of grace, on the rule of grace. And do you know what he does there from the throne of grace when you bring your prayers to him? When you bring your concerns to him, when you bring your heartaches to him, when you bring your temptations to him, you know what he does? He intercedes for you. He takes your prayers to the Father. He does so from the throne of grace. And as he does so, he assures that you will have delivered to you just the right measure of grace and mercy that you need to go through the difficulties in this life. Everyone has difficulties in this life, but not everyone has the opportunity to avail themselves to a throne of grace where mercy and grace can come just in the right measure. Only those who are children of God you see, of access to this high priest. And this high priest lived on this earth for 33 years so that he could experience everything you could possibly ever experience, and far more, so that he, as he lives on forever now on the throne of grace, knows just how much that you need. He is our high priest. And remember when we studied John 17? We said, we are getting a window. We are getting a window into the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. Because we're getting a picture of how Jesus prays to his Father for his children. And as he's praying to his Father for his children, as he's praying to his Father for those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles, as those who would believe in him through scripture, as he's praying for them, he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You see, John knew this and he wrote it down. You need to be sanctified in the truth. What does it mean to be sanctified in the truth? The word sanctified can refer to a sanctuary. You need to be in a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? It is a place of protection. It is a place of safety. What is our protection? What is our safety? It is the truth. And what is the truth? The Word of God is the truth. See, John understood. The most important thing you need in this world is truth. What does Satan do? What is his primary objective? His primary objective is to get you to question the truth of God. This is what he did to Eve. Did God really say? You see, if you struggle that this is God's word, you are already under an attack by Satan. He doesn't want you to believe this is God's word because he knows if you figure out this is God's word, he can't touch you. He can't make your life miserable. Because if he takes God's word from you, you will have no sanctuary. God's word is the truth. And the apostle John, he understood that God's word is the truth. He understood that God's word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25. John chapter 1, verse 25. There are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Well, John, why did you pick the things that you picked? Why did you write about these other things? Because he understood the preference of the Holy Spirit. He wrote what the Holy Spirit impressed upon his mind to write. He wrote what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write. All of John's gospel is a part of the truth that sanctifies the believer, because all of John's gospel is the word of God. There are countless other details that John could have included in his gospel, but what he has written is what the Spirit of God guided him to write. John's mind, you see, was under the control of the Holy Spirit as he wrote this gospel. What he wrote was not determined by the will of John, but by the will of the Spirit of God. This is what Peter meant when he wrote that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God. That's why the Apostle Paul can say that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. All of John's gospel is a part of the Word of God, which he has given to us. And he has given us his word because it is profitable for us to know the truth. And the truth is God's word. You see, that, I hope, is the main reason why you continue to come back every Sunday. Because you realize it is profitable for you to hear the truth. Our fellowship is incredibly important in our lives. In fact, we are told by the truth of God's word that as the day approaches, as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, that we are not to forsake the assembly together as others do. As you get closer and closer to the day that Christ is going to return, the world is going to become more and more evil. The world is going to become more and more antagonistic against Christianity. The world is going to become more and more antagonistic against truth. So therefore, as you get closer and closer to the return of Christ, you better not be forsaking the assembly together. You need one another. We need one another. We need each other. But our fellowship is nothing if it's not held together by truth. Truth must be the band which holds us together. Will truth divide? Yes, it will divide. Has truth divided churches? Yes, truth has divided churches. People have split because of the truth. But those that stay are never more tighter, are never more a closely knit group of people than when together they agree on the truth and they have committed themselves to that truth. We are a band of brothers and sisters that are held together by the truth of God's word. And that truth has come to us from the Holy Spirit through human beings like John. Last week we looked at the deity of Christ and salvation. What we're doing right now is we're going back through the Gospel of John and we're taking some of these truths and we're classifying them together. What I will probably do in the next year or so is I will take all the Gospel of John and I'll take the different disciplines of theology and I'll go through the Gospel of John and I'll take all the verses that deal with Christology and put them all together. I'll take all the verses that deal with soteriology and I'll put them all together. I'll take all the verses that deal with pneumatology of the Holy Spirit and I'll put them all together. And I'll go through all the different doctrines, all the different parts of theology, and I'll put those verses all there. And then I'll take those verses and I'll systemize them all together so that I understand it. You know what happens when you do that? You get a biblical theology. You get theology according to the Gospel of John. You know, if you do that throughout your life and you do that with enough different books, I've done it with Ephesians, I've done it with 2 Timothy, I'll do it with John. Hopefully one day I'll get to do it with Galatians and maybe Romans. You get down the road and you can take all that and you can begin to put it all together and you have a systemized understanding of theology, of what God's Word teaches. So what we're doing in these weeks right now is we're just going back and we're just kind of classifying these truths. We looked at the deity of Christ last week. That all deals with part of Christology. And we looked at salvation last week. That deals with soteriology. Salvation, my friends, is deliverance from sin. You know, that's what we mean when we tell someone they need to be saved. You know, if we don't explain to a person the problem of their sin, it doesn't do much good to tell them they need to be saved. Because they need to be saved from sin. We're talking about deliverance. The word means deliverance. And I think deliverance conveys the essence of salvation, maybe more than the word salvation. It could be just as well translated deliverance. Salvation is a deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin that is available to all sinners through saving faith in Christ. All sinners through saving faith in Christ can have their sins forgiven. God's grace is greater than all your sins. He's cleansed you from all your sins. What a wonderful Savior. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. There is deliverance for you from your sins that will give you forgiveness of your sins. You see, we looked at last week that man need not perish in his sin because through saving faith in Christ, man can obtain eternal life. John wrote in his gospel so that man might come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believing they might have life. That's the whole purpose of the gospel, John. John wrote this whole gospel that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And that by believing you may finally have life. Eternal life. Again, Jesus in his high priestly prayer gives us the best definition for eternal life. See, the word eternal has a quality sense and has a quantitative sense. We understand the quality sense of eternal. It's ongoing, knows no end. You can have a life that's ongoing and knows no end. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, you can have an ongoing life, but also in a quality sense. And that's what Jesus is talking about in his high priestly prayer because he says, this is eternal life. He's talking to the Father. He says to the Father, this is eternal life that they may know you and the one whom you sent. That's eternal life. That's an eternal life you can have today. You can know God and you can know his Son that he sent. All who believe Jesus is the Son of God may have eternal life. Those who do not believe Jesus do not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. John 3, verse 36, absolute truth. All who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life, but those who do not obey Jesus Christ are under the wrath of God. Those who do not have life are under the wrath of God. It abides upon them. And if they continue in their state of disbelief and disobedience, they will die in their sin. And those who die in their sin will remain under the wrath of God throughout eternity. They will have a life throughout eternity, but it won't be the eternal life of the believer. It'll be a life of suffering and pain and damnation forever and ever and ever. You can be delivered from that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. This morning I want to begin to look at what John wrote about the truth concerning the miracles of Jesus that proved his deity. You see, John made it very clear that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is God. He makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God. That's what the Bible teaches. You may want to reject that truth. That's fine. But you cannot tell me that that's not what the Bible teaches. You cannot be honest with yourself and look at Scripture and say, well, no, the Bible doesn't really teach that Jesus Christ is God. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not here to make anybody believe truth. It's not my job to make you believe truth. I'm just here to tell you what the Bible says is truth. I'm not giving you my ideas. I'm giving you God's ideas. I'm giving you God's mind. This is what the Bible says. Now, we are all intelligent beings. We should be able to sit down and determine what does the Bible say. We should be able to come to an agreement of that. The Bible says that Jesus is God. And John goes on to give these miracles to prove his statement. Remember the miracle of turning water to wine. And Jesus took these jugs full of water and he turned them into wine. Remember the miracle of healing the official's son. There was an official whose son was very sick, close to death. The official leaves his son, travels a certain distance, goes to Jesus. And Jesus, my son is very, very sick, close to death. And Jesus says, he's been healed. The official believes him, goes back, finds out the son is up and well, perfectly well. He inquires when he got better, and he figured out that he got better the very moment that Jesus said, your son is well. There was the healing of the man who had been crippled for 38 years. Look with me in John chapter 5, verse 2. John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Why mention all that? To give us a little bit of historicity to what John is teaching here. He's not just pulling this out of thin air. He's going back to an event that happened. It is so real in his mind that he can remember the exact area, the exact what it looked like. This is a very real event that happened in John's mind. He's an absolute eyewitness to the truth. He wrote it down. It is gospel truth. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years he had been trying to get down to that water before anybody else did so that he could be healed. When Jesus saw him lying there, I want you to recognize not just the miracle that supports and proves the deity of Christ, but I want you to recognize the compassion, the compassionate heart of our Jesus Christ. Because before we leave the book of John, we're going to come back and look at the compassionate heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. There has never been a man that walked on the face of this earth who was more compassionate than Jesus Christ. Understand this morning that if you need someone of compassion to understand you, if you need someone of compassion to touch you in a compassionate way, you need Jesus Christ. There has never been a man more compassionate than Jesus Christ. And you see his compassion in this miracle. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had been there a long time in that condition. How did he know? He's God. He knows everything. He said to him, do you wish to get well? My friend, do you wish to get well? Jesus has come to make you well spiritually this morning. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down in front of me. Just picture the scene. This man crippled for 38 years. He tries to get down there, but no one's paying attention to him. No one cares about him. There's no compassion. They push him aside. They rush in. All they're concerned about is himself, but not Jesus. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. How could Jesus do this? He's God, because he is God. Remember the feeding of the multitudes? There was 5,000 men. Now with 5,000 men, you have wives and children. So there are at least 20,000 people. And they have been listening to Jesus all day long. And it is time for them to get something to eat. And the disciples are encouraging Jesus, send them away that they might get something to eat. They're going to be famished out here. They need something to eat. Jesus says, find something for yourselves. And the apostles come back. Jesus, all we can find is 5 little barley loaves of bread and 2 fishes. What is that to feed this crowd? And Jesus miraculously multiplies 5 little loaves of barley bread and 2 fishes into more than enough food to feed 20,000 people. And there were 12 basketfuls of food left over. Jesus Christ is God. He can provide you with all your needs. And then there was the walking on the water. Look in John chapter 6, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. You see, Jesus was not egotistical. He did not come here for his own purposes. After he performed this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. Whoa, we needed to get this guy to be our king. He can wipe out the Romans. He can give us everything that we need. They wanted to make him king for their own purposes, for their own reasons. But Jesus would have nothing of it. If he was an egotistical, self-serving person, he would have jumped at the opportunity to be king and to rule the people. But he's not an egotistical, self-serving person. He's a person whose food is to do the will of the one who sent him. He's a person who lives solely for the purposes of his Father. Now when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Who is this that is walking on the water? My friends, just give me a break with trying to come up with some other explanation than what it says. You don't need to believe me. You don't need to believe the Bible, but you cannot deny that that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches he walked on water. Jesus can walk on water. And I'm not talking about 1 inch of water. I'm talking about the sea. He walked on the sea, and the sea was raging because of the wind. Jesus walked on the sea. That's what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible is truth. I believe that my Lord and Savior can walk on water. Verse 21. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. A whole nother miracle. All of a sudden, bang, the boat is there. How'd the boat get there so quickly? Because Jesus is God and he can make it get there just as quick as he wants it to get there. Remember the healing of the man born blind? There was a man born blind and Jesus gave him physical healing. You remember how the Jewish religious leaders responded to that healing? He did it on the Sabbath day. So all of a sudden they're all upset because Jesus had violated one of their traditions that you don't do anything on the Sabbath. You don't even help a man on the Sabbath. And that wasn't the teaching. That wasn't the principle of God's word about honoring the Sabbath. They had added their own traditions to that. They were so wrapped up in their traditions that they couldn't see that this is God. How can you heal this man? The blind man himself had it all figured out. He told the Jewish religious leaders, now listen, this guy, he spoke to God and I'm healed of my blindness. We know that God does not hear sinners. You're trying to tell me that this man who healed me of my blindness is a sinner. I'm telling you he can't be a sinner because God doesn't listen to sinners. This blind man had more theological astuteness than the Jewish religious leaders. You see, they had the real serious form of blindness. They had a spiritual blindness. That's why they continue to perform and to think in such absurd and insanely ridiculous ways to continue to deny Jesus after all that he did to prove to them that he was the Messiah. They were so blinded by their spiritual blindness and their hatred, they could not accept Jesus as their Messiah, even though they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Messiah. But they didn't want nothing to do with Jesus being their Messiah because that would mean they would have to confess their sins. That would mean they would have to give up their agenda and follow Jesus' agenda, which is the reason that nobody, that's just the reason why everybody struggles believing in Jesus Christ. If you can believe in Jesus Christ without giving up your sin, if you can believe in Jesus Christ and continue to live your life the way you wanted, big deal, I'll believe in Jesus Christ. But no, you see, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to give up your sin. You have to give up living your life your way. In order to do that, you've got to be convinced that your sin is a big problem. Giving up my sin to believe in Jesus Christ is a blessing. It's not a problem. And you've got to come to understand that your way of living is not helping. Giving up your way of living to follow the Son of God's way of living, that's a blessing. It's not a problem. It's not a curse. But you see, these Jewish religious leaders, they couldn't figure that out. But Jesus, again, in his compassion, not only granted the man born blind physical eyesight, but he granted the man born blind spiritual eyesight. Look with me in John chapter 9, John chapter 9, verse 35. You see, what they did is they put this man out of the synagogue because he was declaring Jesus Christ to be God. They put him out of the synagogue. That's a serious, serious problem if you're living in first century Jerusalem. Because if you're put out of the synagogue, you're cut off from the community. You're cut off to all the benefits of being an Israelite citizen. Who are you going to turn to it as an Israelite citizen who's been abandoned by Israel? Who are you going to turn to? The Romans? The Romans aren't going to help you. You're going to turn to the barbarians? They're not going to help you. It is a serious problem to be kicked out of the synagogue as a Jewish person in the first century. And that's exactly what these religious leaders did. They kicked this man out of the synagogue. Cut him off from Israel. And Jesus finds out about it. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they put him out, finding him. Jesus went to him and found him. The man didn't find Jesus. The man wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for the man. He found him. He said to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" You see, as a Jewish person, you would have understood that the phrase Son of Man refers to the Messiah. Because that's another way that you refer to the Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? The man who is blind and now can see says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Point him out to me. Where is he at? I'll believe in him. I'll believe anything you tell me, Lord. I'll believe you. Where is this Messiah? Where is this Son of Man?" Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you." Blind man who now can see with physical eyesight, Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man. I am the Messiah." Verse 38, and he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. You need to understand, and this will become more clear in the weeks to come, that the reason that this man believed had nothing to do with his ability to believe. Because nobody can believe in Jesus Christ unless God grants him to believe in Jesus Christ. Nobody can believe in Jesus Christ unless God teaches him to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke the truth. He spoke the truth when he said, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." That's the word of God. That's the word of God. God, through his Spirit, took his word and caused this man to believe it. And this man believed, and he worshiped Christ. Even though his life may never get better again physically, he may never be allowed to be in the synagogue again, he come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and having believed, he gained life, real life, life that is so real, life that is so precious, that being kicked out of the synagogue just doesn't seem to matter anymore. You see, that's one of the falsehoods of the church today. We keep trying to encourage people to believe in Jesus Christ, that their everyday lives may get better. Oh, wife, are you struggling with your husband? Is he treating you poorly? Is he not showing you any respect? You want your husband to love you? Believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, parents, I know your children have grown up and they're teenagers now and they're rebellious and your life is all turned upside down. You want your children to be obedient? Believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, young lady, I know you want a wonderful man for a husband and you want to fall in love. You want to fall in love. You want a wonderful man? Believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, I know things at work are terrible. Your life is falling apart. Believe in Jesus Christ. You may be dying of a disease. Believe in Jesus Christ. We give all the wrong reasons for believing in Jesus Christ. Nowhere in Scripture does it say by believing in Jesus Christ, all your problems are going to end. In fact, as many of us have been studying, Scripture promises us that not only has it been granted for Christ's sake that we may believe in Him, it has been granted for Christ's sake that we may suffer for Him. And just as we were chosen to be saved, so we were chosen to suffer. Just as Jesus Christ went to the cross to show us how our sins can be forgiven, so Jesus Christ went to the cross to give us an example of how we are going to suffer. We will see Jesus himself, even in John chapter 16, say, "In this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, in me you have peace." The greatest falsehood that we perpetuate to our culture is that by believing in Jesus Christ, your life is going to get better. Now think about that. You believe in Jesus Christ thinking your life is going to get better. It doesn't get better. It gets worse. What kind of attitude do you have then towards the truth? Well, forget that truth. All you do is harden a person's heart against the truth when you tell them that. Here's the truth. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will have eternal life. The promise of an everlasting life and the promise of coming to know who God is. And the promise of knowing who Jesus is. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus will not leave you as orphans. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will always be there for you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the absolute assurance that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. And if he's gone to prepare a place for you, he is taking you so that you can be with him forever. You see, believing in Jesus Christ is not meant to give you a better life. Believing in Jesus Christ will give you the strength to go through this life, a life which you are going to experience. It is the peace of Christ. It is the peace of knowing that your sins can be forgiven. This blind man was granted spiritual eyesight. As great as his physical eyesight was, he was given spiritual eyesight. And he worshiped Jesus. Are you a worshiper of Jesus this morning? Christian? Christian who claims to believe in Jesus Christ? Do you worship him? We're going to get to the sanctification. We won't get to that this week. We'll get to it in the weeks to come. But all who believe in Jesus Christ have been set apart from this world. They've all received a positional sanctification. And all who believe in Jesus Christ have been positionally set apart and they are progressively being set apart. There is a growth that is constantly happening in your life because you worship Jesus. And you want to know more and more about Jesus. And as you learn more and more about Jesus, that truth that Jesus reveals to you changes your heart, changes who you are. And how do we know that? You begin to live differently. You begin to live more like Jesus Christ, who did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. He said, "My food, my daily food is to do the will of the one who sent me." And when you have your eyes opened up to the beauty of who Jesus is, you worship Him and you want to learn more and more about Him. You know there's only one place to go. There's only one source of the true truth of who Jesus is. You go to the Word, and the Word is your hearts are illumined by the Word of God, and you learn more and more about Jesus, and you grow more and more faith in Jesus, and you're changed, and your whole life is turned upside down for the good. A couple more miracles. The miracles of all miracles. Remember John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead 4 days. 4 days dead. He's beginning to decay. And Jesus goes to the tomb and He simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus walks out of his burial with the burial clothes on. He walks out and they take off the wrappings from him. And it's as if he was never dead. Jesus raised the dead. And then the miracle of all miracles, the greatest miracle of all, the miracle upon which our faith is built, the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. See, Lazarus was just resuscitated. He was given life. But the life that he had was not a resurrected life. He was going to die again. When they raised Jesus from the dead, they, meaning Jesus and God, when God raised his son up from the dead and gave him a resurrected body, He raised him up that he may never die again. Death had been defeated with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is the sole basis of our belief. If Jesus Christ is not raised up from the dead, then he is not God. And if he is not God, nothing that he said is truth. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, I think it's verse 32, that our justification is based upon the resurrection. Paul goes into this long explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Jesus Christ has not been raised up from the dead, then you are still in your sins. If Jesus Christ has not been raised up from the dead, then your faith is in vain. If Jesus Christ has not been raised up from the dead, then you, Christian, more than anyone else, are to be pitied. Our faith is based upon the resurrection of the Son of God. And because Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, we have the absolute most assurance that just as Jesus said, that even though you die, you will live again. Live to never die. Live an ever resurrected life forever and ever and ever in a new heavens and a new earth and a new kingdom. The miracles of Jesus. This is a good place to stop and segue into our communion. What are we doing here with communion? We're obeying Jesus Christ. This is something that He commanded us to do. But why did He command us to do it? Because He wants us to remember Him until when? Until He returns. He's coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. He will stand on this earth. He is coming again. Until He comes, we're to proclaim His death. Why do we want to proclaim His death? Well, for one reason, so that others might come to believe in His death. But also to continue to remind ourselves the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all our sins and unrighteousness. And to remind ourselves that the life of Christ did not end in death. The life of Christ goes on for eternity. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth. We thank You, Father, that we know it's absolute truth. We thank You, Father, for the heart to proclaim the truth with authority. We know, Lord, left to ourselves, we would run, crawl, and hide before we would ever speak with such authority about such a truth that the world so strongly despises. Father, we give You all the glory and all the praise for any truth this morning that has been proclaimed in a way that honors You and glorifies Your word. Father, we give You all the praise and all the glory for any authoritative word that might have been spoken this morning. For you and you alone, Lord, are the one who takes your word and causes it not just to be proclaimed as authority, but causes it to be received as authority. Mankind cannot persuade mankind to believe in your absolute truth. Only your Spirit can cause mankind to believe in absolute truth. We pray this morning that you'd be pleased to take the truth that has been proclaimed and cause mankind to believe it, to embrace it, to build their lives upon it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.